Exodus 22, beginning at verse 1. If a man shall steal an ox or a sheep and kill it or sell it, he shall restore 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. If the thief be found breaking up and be smitten that he die, there shall no blood be shed for him. If the sun be risen upon him, there shall be blood shed for him, for he should make full restitution. If he have nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. If the theft be certainly found in his hand alive, whether it be ox or ass or sheep, he shall restore double. If a man shall cause a field or vineyard to be eaten, and shall put in his beast, and shall feed it in another man's field, of the best of his own field and of the best of his own vineyard shall he make restitution. If fire break out, catch in thorns, so that the stacks of corn or the standing corn or the field be consumed therewith, he that kindled the fire shall surely make restitution. If a man shall deliver unto his neighbor money or stuff to keep, and it be stolen out of the man's house, if the thief be found, let him pay double. If the thief be not found, then the master of the house shall be brought unto the judges to see whether he has put his hand unto his neighbor's goods. For all manner of trespass, whether it be for ox, for ass, for sheep, for raiment, or for any manner of lost thing, which another challengeth to be his, the cause of both parties shall come before the judges, and whom the judges shall condemn, he shall pay double unto his neighbor. If a man deliver unto his neighbor an ass, or an ox, or a sheep, or any beast to keep, and it die, or be hurt, or driven away, no man seeing it, then shall an oath of the Lord be between them both, that he may not, that he hath not put his hand unto his neighbor's goods, and the owner of it shall accept thereof, and shall not make it good. But if it be stolen from him, he shall make restitution unto the owner thereof. If it be torn in pieces, then let him bring it for a witness, and he shall not make it good, that which was torn. If a man borrow aught of his neighbor, and it be hurt or die, the owner thereof being not with it, he shall surely make it good. But if the owner thereof be with it, he shall not make it good. If it be a hired thing, it came for his hire. And if a man entice a maid that is not betrothed, and lie with her, he shall surely endow her to be his wife. If her father utterly refuse to give her unto him, he shall pay money according to the dowry of virgins. Thou shalt not suffer a witch to live. Whosoever lieth with a beast shall surely be put to death. He that sacrificeth unto God, unto any god, save unto the Lord only, he shall be utterly destroyed. Thou shalt neither vex a stranger nor oppress him, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. You shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. If thou afflict them in any wise, and they cry out at all unto me, I will surely hear their cry. And my wrath shall wax hot, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall be widows, and your children fatherless. If thou lend money to any of my people that is poor by thee, thou shalt not be to him as a usurer, neither shalt thou lay upon him usury. If thou shalt take thy neighbor's raiment to pledge, thou shalt deliver it unto him by that the sun goeth down. And that is, for that is his covering only. It is his raiment for his skin, wherewith shall he sleep. And it shall come to pass, when he crieth unto me, that I will hear, for I am gracious. Thou shalt not revile the gods, nor curse the ruler of thy people. Thou shalt not delay to offer the first of thy ripe fruits, and of thy liquors, and of the firstborn of thy sons shalt thou give unto me. Likewise thou shalt do with thine oxen and with thy sheep 7 days, it shall be with his dam, and on the 8th day thou shalt give it me. And ye shall be holy men unto me, neither shall you eat any flesh that is torn of beasts in the field, ye shall cast it to the dogs. Father God, once again we come to your word, and as we read it, and we seek to understand you better and to know you, Lord, we're grateful that you've promised us that you would give us the Holy Spirit, that you would guide us by your Spirit and teach us all things and bring to remembrance all things that you said. This morning, Lord, we need you to do just that. We ask that you would give us that wisdom and discernment. Show us, Lord, how these things apply to our lives. Help us to draw near to you, Father, because you said that you would draw near to us. Guide us now as we commit our ways to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, you can be seated. Well, as we continue in the midst of the Law of Moses, chapters 21, 22, and 23 are basically the application of the Ten Commandments and it's expounding on the Ten Commandments to a certain degree. And it's really the basis of our legal system. Everything, you'll recognize this as we go through. It's really kind of cool because you see the roots of our justice system, if you will, or what it started out as anyway. And right now we're in the midst of looking at the aspect of property rights. In verse 1, if a man shall steal an ox or a sheep and kill it or sell it, he shall restore 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. So if a man steals an ox and he sells it or kills it, does whatever with it, he's got to restore or make restitution by giving the victim back 5 oxen. That's, 5 times over. That's it's a pretty hefty, fine, if you will, but it's intended to be a deterrent, or 4 sheep for a sheep. Notice thus far that the penalties have been, if someone does something grievous enough, that they're to be stoned, they're to be, executed. Or there are times when they would receive corporal punishment, or other times where they have to make restitution. This chapter deals a lot with having to make restitution. Notice that nowhere in any of that is there any mention of jail time or prison or incarceration. Interesting. Our current culture is, based in large part, our town is based on large part, in the prison economy and so forth. But that's really the invention of men. I was trying to figure out where we came up with the idea of imprisonment, and it's mentioned several times in the Bible. Herod imprisoned John the Baptist because he spoke about or against his illicit marriage with his brother's wife. The apostles were put in hold in the temple compound when they were preaching in the name of Jesus, and the Sanhedrin didn't like that very much. They kept him overnight. The apostle Peter was in prison. The apostle Paul was in prison. But getting back to where did that come from? Because God laid out if they do certain things, then here's what would happen, but it involves different kinds of punishment, but not incarceration. It's interesting because as I was going over this thought, this concept, I looked at some statistics on the internet, and in 2008, there were 7.3 million people in our country that were either actually incarcerated or on parole or probation. 7.3 million people, that's 31 people out of every 100 people in our country are either on parole, on probation, or in prison. That's a third of our citizens. That's a lot. Solomon tells us in Proverbs chapter 6, verses 30 and 31, he says, "Men do not despise a thief. If he steals to satisfy his soul when he is hungry, but if he be found, he shall restore sevenfold. He should give all the substance of his house." Now Solomon says, if a guy is stealing because he's starving to death, trying to feed his poor starving kids or something like that, and we all kind of agree with that, right? You can kind of almost be compassionate with somebody. But it's the other kind of stuff. And it says, but even that person was to restore sevenfold. That's a lot. That's a pretty, and he says, even to the point where you have to sell everything in your household to make it right. And so God is really against thievery of different kinds. Turn, please, to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. We're going to look at the story of a man named Zacchaeus. And it's a neat story because as he goes through, as Jesus is going through Jericho, he comes across Zacchaeus. And we're going to look at the first 10 verses. And there's a story of redemption in the midst of this. In Luke chapter 19, beginning at verse 1, "And Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was chief among the publicans, and he was rich. And he sought to see Jesus, who he was, and could not for the press, because he was of little stature. And he ran before and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him, and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste to come down, for today I must abide at thy house. And he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all murmured, saying that he was going to be a guest with a man that is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I will give to the poor. And if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. And Jesus said unto him, This day is salvation come to the house, for as much as he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost." Zacchaeus' willingness to make restoration, even to his own hurt, was evidence of his repentance, his desire to be in communion with Jesus. It wasn't the fact that he paid out so much money. It was the fact that his heart had been changed and transformed. You see, in those days, Zacchaeus held an interesting position. He was chief of the publicans. And the publicans were the tax collectors. They were basically not so much on the payroll, they were on commission from the Roman government. And they were Jews that were considered to be traitors to their own people because they collected taxes from the Jews and then gave it to the Romans under Roman law. And under Roman law, they were told to collect a certain amount, a minimal amount, if you will, and that's what they had to turn over to Rome. But anything that they could collect above and beyond that was theirs to keep. And so many of the publicans were very wealthy because they got the minimum tax, but they taxed you for everything. If you came in and you had four camels, they charged the hoof tax, and the wagon tax, the number of wheels, and if it was loaded with commerce. And there was all kinds of ways to figure out ways to get at people to tax them, and so they became very wealthy and very hated because of it. And in the middle of all this, you got to understand that Zacchaeus isn't just a tax collector. Like the author of Matthew Levi, was a tax collector. Probably worked for Zacchaeus at some point. But Zacchaeus was the top dog. He was on the top of the totem pole of all the tax collectors. So I'm sure he skimmed off of those guys as well. And in his position of authority, his position of great wealth, when he had a personal encounter with Jesus Christ, when he came to know Jesus as his Lord and Savior, with that came a heart change. He's a new man, a new creature in Christ Jesus. And the evidence that we see of that is that he voluntarily said, half my wealth I give to the poor. Boom, that's gone. That's outstanding all by itself. Then he makes the proclamation, if I've wronged anybody, if I've stolen from anybody unjustly, I'll restore to him fourfold. The law says twofold. He says, no, I'm going to go beyond that, and I'm going to restore fourfold. What you see here is what Jesus says, is that where a man's treasure is, that is where his heart is also. And his heart was now with Jesus. And he's giving away most of his wealth simply to be is the overflow of what God has done in his life. And now he's in communion with Jesus, and he sees that as being more valuable than anything he could possibly own. And that's part of the deal behind, as we turn back to Exodus, that the one of the key phrases that we see in this chapter is to restore or to repay. And it's a neat thing because as we yield to the Lord and allow Him to work in our life, and we restore what was stolen or compensate those that, according to the law, should be compensated, it describes, in a sense, the change in our heart as well. And that's what's intended, that we would have a heart change. It says in verse 2, if a thief be found breaking up and be smitten that he die, there shall no blood be shed for him. If the sun be risen upon him, there shall be blood shed for him, for he should make full restitution. If he has nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. If a thief is breaking into a house at nighttime, and in trying to stop him, he's killed, then basically there's no blood guilt on the part of the owner of the property. The previous chapter said, you know, if you killed a man, even if it was, by accident, different ways, that there was, you know, there was blood guilt. There was a punishment to be meted out because of that. But here's this exception, that if it's at nighttime, you don't know if he's breaking in to steal your cow or to rob, rape, and pillage, all kinds of stuff. And so it's a matter of self-defense or self-protection. In fact, that's the basis of a law that's still on the books in the state of Texas here in the United States. Do you know if you go to Texas at nighttime and you trespass on somebody else's property, you can legally be shot, and it's okay. But if it's daytime, you can't be. But if it's nighttime, you can actually shoot somebody for just trespassing on your property, because there's that distinction. What are they doing? What are they? You know, are they going to come in and just steal my car, or are they going to steal my kids, or what's going on? But if it's daytime, just like here in the Bible, well, then you should be able to discern the motive behind the crime and what they're actually trying to accomplish. And it's not okay just to kill somebody, you know, for a property offense type deal. And so it's interesting how it's based on a biblical concept. The thief, however, if he gets there in daylight and he gets caught, then he has to restore double. And if he's not able to, then he's to be sold into slavery, and the proceeds from selling that thief, which is the price of which is usually about 30 shekels of silver, then that's applied towards the debt or towards the loss to the victim. And so, again, it's an equitable way of dealing with those things. In verse 4, if the theft be certainly found in his hand, whether it be ox or ass or sheep, he should restore double. Again, the same concept that if a thief is caught with stuff, as he's stealing it or carrying it, and he hasn't actually killed or gotten rid of it, then he has to pay double. There is a slight exception to this rule that we find in Numbers chapter 5. Here Moses records for us in Numbers 5, verses 6 and 7. He says, "Speak unto the children of Israel, when a man or woman shall commit any sin that men commit to do a trespass against the Lord, and that person be guilty, then they shall confess their sin which they have done, and shall recompense his trespass with the principal thereof, and add unto it the fifth part thereof, and give it unto him against whom he has trespassed." Translation, a guy goes out and commits a burglary or a theft of some kind, and before he's actually caught, the Lord brings conviction to his heart, and he confesses his sin. He goes back and says, "Hey, I'm sorry, I stole from you." And he can then has to give back whatever he stole, and then add on to that the fifth part, or 20%. It's kind of the honesty discount, if you will. And it's kind of interesting to me, because don't we deal the same way oftentimes with our kids? You know, our kids get caught doing something, lying or taking something they shouldn't, or doing something they shouldn't be doing, and maybe we'll deal with them with correction or whatever, right? But maybe we didn't catch them. Maybe they just felt guilty about it, and they come to you before you even know what happened and go, "Hey, Mom or Dad, you know, I did dot, 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 dot. I'm really sorry about that. Will you please forgive me?" Don't we deal with that differently than if we came upon it? I mean, don't we kind of cut them a little slack in that? I mean, I always did. I tried to reward them for being honest, you know, not to punish them in the same way for being dishonest, if you will. And so God kind of treats us the same way, or actually we learn it from him because he started doing it first. In verse 5, if a man shall cause a field or vineyard to be eaten, and shall be put in his beast, and shall feed in another man's field, of the best of his own field and of the best of his own vineyard shall he make restitution. So some guy, you know, allows his cattle or his sheep to graze in somebody else's field or vineyard, and they begin just to eat up the other guy's, wealth, really. When that's discovered, then the perpetrator of that has to give of the very best of what he's got. You can't say, "Oh yeah, I got that junkyard vineyard in the back. You can put your cow back there for a while. Or you can harvest this other field that hardly has any crops in it." No, you've got to give him from the very best of what you've got. God makes sure that it's an equitable trade. In verse 6, if fire break out and catch in thorns, so that the stacks of corn or the standing corn or the field be consumed therewith, he that kindled the fire shall surely make restitution. You know, they would, just like now, that people would gather in the harvest, they would stack up maybe the wheat or the corn or whatever, you know, in piles, and then come back and collect it. And if somebody started a fire somewhere else, the wind blew it, and it went out of some other guy's field or his crops and destroyed his income, then the equitable thing to do was that the Lord made sure that someone had to make restitution and pay him back for that stuff. In other words, personal responsibility. You know, we're responsible for our own actions. In verse 7, if a man shall deliver unto his neighbor money or stuff to keep, and it be stolen out of the man's house, if the thief be found, let him pay double. If the thief be not found, then the master of the house shall be brought unto the judges to see whether he has put his hand unto his neighbor's goods. So a neighbor comes to somebody and says, "Hey, I'm going on vacation, or I'm taking a trip out of town. I need you to hold my valuables, you know, my gold or my coins or my clothes or whatever else is valuable." And it's stolen. You know, if the thief is caught, then he has to repay double. But say that nobody really knows what happened. It's just like, ooh, a mystery. You know, then they have to go before the judge. And the judge will then make a determination about what happened. He'll make an investigation. And it's interesting, as we get to it in a couple more verses, and the same scenario kind of plays out, and again, it's a mystery in some other guy's house, God pretty much says, okay, well, the master of the house then has to pay double. You think, whoa, why would he do that? Well, it's a statistical fact in our country that most people that are either in jail or being prosecuted for various crimes, that 70% of those crimes are interfamily related. In other words, 70% of the burglaries that take place, it's a relative breaking into a relative's home. or it's a relative stealing from a relative. And that was borne out in my own personal experience as a police officer. So often the crimes that take place are within families. And so God knows that. He says, well, if it's that big a mystery, we're just going to say that, because he'll be right at least 70% of the time. And if he's not, then they cry out to the Lord. But it is interesting that God kind of factors that all into the restitution of things. In verse 7, if a man shall deliver unto his neighbor money or stuff to keep, and it be stolen out of the man's house, if the thief be found, let him pay double. If not, again they go to the judges. In verse 9, for all manner of trespass, whether it be for an ox, for an ass, for a sheep, for raiment, or for any manner of lost thing, which another challenges to be his, the cause of both parties shall come before the judges. And whom the judges shall condemn, he shall pay double unto his neighbor. Basically, this is what we have in our modern vernacular, is known as RSP, or Receiving Stolen Property. Penal Code Section 496, for those of you that really want to know. But basically, in California, if you're found to be in possession, like you're walking down the street with a boombox, and the cops just stop to talk to you, and they run the serial number on the boombox, and it comes back stolen, that's a felony. And you go to jail for receiving stolen property. Doesn't matter how you got it. All of a sudden, you're just there. And so it's like, you got to be careful. I remember when I was building my house. You know, I'm up on the roof and a couple different times working out around the house. Some guy would pull up in a van or a pickup truck and approach me and go, hey, you know what? I used to be a contractor. I've gone out of business. I've got all these tools I really want to sell at a really good discounted rate. I mean, a skill saw, you know, $100, $180 skill saw, I'd give it to you for $40. Well, having been a cop long enough and worked around construction long enough, I mean, a lot of job sites are just totally ripped off all the time. And you got these going around trying to sell their stuff. When it's that good a deal, you got to wonder why it's that good a deal. You know, and you might pay the guy $40 for it and go, ooh, I got a saw. But, you know, you're working on a job site one day and your saw's got a sticker on it that somebody recognizes. And the cops get called, hey, that guy's got my saw. You know, ignorance is no excuse for the law, and you end up going to jail for that kind of stuff. And so we need to be very circumspect, even in our own lives, about, you know, doing that. But being in possession of something that someone else claims that's theirs, you know, goes before the judges and they'll figure it out. You know, and it's interesting because we're encouraged to go before the judges. In those days, the judges were priests. In those days, the judges were religious leaders. And their motive was to get to the truth and to discern what God's will was regarding a circumstance. These days, people go to court. They go to small claims court, or they go to, you know, different kinds of court for different kinds of offenses and stuff. And we're very much prone to doing that. That's the way we deal with it in a cultural sense. But Paul kind of admonishes us and really counsels us to do it differently. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the first four verses, he says, dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? If the world should be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know you not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge. Who are the least esteemed in the church? Paul's saying that the least esteemed person in any given church is a better judge than civil court. Because if you're going to use God's law and God's word is the final authority, you'll come up with a better judgment. That's an interesting concept. You see, in those days, again, the leaders and the judges were spiritual leaders, but today, it's all different. And Paul's saying it's better to go to the church for judgment as opposed to the civil courts. See, the world is more about slick legal maneuvering and winning the case than they are about finding the truth. And I've seen that on both sides of the fence. I was amazed at the trials that I'd been in, where the truth had very little to do with things. It was all about finding a loophole in the law and all, you know, cajoling things around to make it look right and to win a case. Whereas, you know, with the church is intended to be much more focused on the truth. And, you know, I've spent a lot of time at times with people counseling over different issues and things, but I've never had two parties come to me as a pastor and go, hey, my neighbor borrowed my lawnmower and he won't give it back. You know, or some kind of thing like that, because that's what we're talking about, is the issues of life. I've been wrong, you know, he set my field on fire and my crops burned down. You know, it's almost right away. It's a lawsuit. Obviously, coming to a pastor is not binding in those things, but that's what Paul has encouraged us to do. In Deuteronomy chapter 16, talking about judges, verses 18 and 19, he says, "Judges and officers shalt thou make thee in all thy gates, which the Lord thy God has given thee, throughout thy tribes, and they shall judge the people with just judgment. Thou shalt not wrest or twist judgment. Thou shalt not respect persons, neither take a gift, for a gift doth blind the eyes of the wise and pervert the words of the righteous." God talks a lot about, throughout the Bible, about righteous judge and righteous judgments. It's a common thing in our culture today that when things go to a judge, you're not really sure what you're going to get. So many judges have gotten away from, quote-unquote, the letter of the law or the spirit of the law, and they judge things based on their own personal bias or their own, you know, political bent or whatever. And that's become very common in our day. But God says this is not to be so. Verse 10, "If a man deliver unto his neighbor an ass or an ox or a sheep or any beast to keep it, and it die or be hurt or driven away, no man seeing it, then shall an oath of the Lord be between them both, that they hath not put his hand unto his neighbor's goods, and the owner of it shall accept thereof, and he shall not make it good. And if it be stolen from him, he shall make restitution to the owner thereof. If it be torn in pieces, then let him bring it for a witness. He shall not make good that which was torn." So if a man leaves his livestock with his neighbor and it dies or gets hurt or just disappears, and the guy that he left it with just doesn't have a clue. You know, hey, I don't know what happened. It just wandered off or something happened like that. Then basically, if there's no witnesses to the opposite, he would make an oath before the Lord. And it's intended that his oath would be binding. He would take him at his word. And there's something to be said for just taking people at their word. And that means we have to listen, of course. But it is interesting that the Lord kind of institutes this. And it should be acceptable to the owner. Now, it's with the understanding that God knows what happened in any given event. It's with the understanding that God will make it right if it's wrong somehow. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13, the writer says, "Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do." It's that understanding that, you know, sometimes we've seen injustice. We've seen things that maybe didn't go the way they should for whatever reason. But it's trusting that the Lord will make it right in the last day. That nobody really gets away with anything, because nobody really does. We will all stand before God and give account for those things at some point in time. But if the animal is stolen, the neighbor who is responsible for watching it shall make restitution to the owner. Again, it's that understanding that most crimes take place within families, within households. And if he wasn't responsible, then probably somebody in his household was. And so he would have to make restitution. If it was killed by wild animals, then the remains of that animal must be presented as proof to the owner that, you know, a wolf or a lion or some other predatory animal had gotten a hold of, you know, their sheep or their ox or whatever. And they, you know, 'cause the way an animal butchers an animal is a lot different than the way the butcher at the grocery store butchers them. And so it's pretty obvious what took place there. I think the bottom line really is that we shouldn't be in too big a hurry to watch our neighbor's stuff. You know, if it disappears or something happens, it's like, oh man, now I'm responsible for it, you know, one way or the other. And so I really don't want that, you know, responsibility. In verse 14, it says, "If a man borrow aught of his neighbor and it be hurt or die, the owner thereof being not with it, he shall surely make it good. But if the owner thereof be with it, he shall not make it good. If it be a hired thing, it came for the hire." You know, a guy borrows his neighbor's ox to help him plow his field. And as he's plowing along, the ox just keels over and dies on him. It's like, oh man. Well, then the guy that borrowed the ox has to pay back for the ox. And that's why, you know, I used to hate it. You'd borrow somebody's lawnmower or some machine or something, you know, and you get it fired up, you're just going along and you're halfway into your job and it dies. And you're, did I put the wrong kind of gas in? Did I do something? Did I hit a rock, you know? Or was it just old and about to die anyway, kind of thing, you know? And it's like, what a bummer, because then you're kind of responsible, you know, for fixing it and making it right before you give it back. And that's, according to the Bible, that's what we should do. But the Bible says as well, you know, if you don't just borrow the ox, but the owner comes with the ox to help you plow your field, and your ox keels over, then it's on the owner. It's like, hey, man, your ox just died. You know, that's why you shouldn't ask to borrow your neighbor's lawnmower. You need him to come over and mow your yard for you. Okay, because if the lawnmower dies, you know, then it's on him. And there's safety in that. But, you know, or if you hired it, if it's a rented kind of a situation, then you don't have to make restitution either, because then the loss factor is built into the rent, so to speak. And so if you rented it, it's like, hey, man, your machine broke. I want my rent back or whatever, I don't know. But kind of go from there. But it's interesting how these things really do apply to our lives. I mean, I don't borrow cattle from anybody. But isn't it like sometimes you borrow a tool? It's like, man, I hope this tool is in good working order. I don't have to buy the guy another one. Verse 16. And if a maid or if a man entice a maid that is not betrothed and lie with her, he should surely endow her to be his wife. If her father utterly refused to give her unto him, he should pay money according to the dowry of virgins. You know, this is talking about premarital sex. And, you know, if a man seduces an unmarried woman, and in those days, if you were betrothed, you were considered to be a married woman. But if you betroth someone who's not, or seduces someone who's not committed that way to lie with him, basically he's committing himself to a lifelong relationship. It's, you know, when that happens, basically the guy is supposed to marry the girl. Oh, but I'm not sure if I love her. Too bad you love her now. You know? We make such a big deal about, at times, personal choices and relationships and all, you know, the Cinderella story. But, you know, all over the world, people arrange marriages. This is now your husband. This is now your wife. But I don't love that person. You do now because you're married. So, you know, go out there and love each other. And that's kind of what's being said here. You know, do basically the right thing. Now, if the father somehow rejects the man, doesn't want him for a son-in-law, then that young man, assuming it's a young man, must pay restitution to the family. He's got to pay the price of the dowry back to the family. And remember what the dowry was. It was like alimony in advance. When people got married, the groom would pay alimony to the bride's father. And that was in the event that somewhere down the road, there was a divorce, there was a separation or whatever, is that bride went back to her father's household. The dowry was intended to be an investment. And the bride or the young woman would live on the proceeds of that for the rest of her life, because the father was supposed to invest it wisely and use it in such a way that it would support her. Well, now, if the father rejects the young man, he's to pay the price of the virgin or a dowry back to the family, because the prospects of her having a successful marriage after this are very remote. Because in those days, virginity and virtue and whatever, they were held in a greater esteem in a sense than they are today. And if someone wasn't a virgin, they were like rejected. Nobody would marry him, you know. And they ended up in a bad way. And so that's why the young man had to pay back a dowry. We see that parents were given great sway in their children's lives, even up, you know, until later in life. It wasn't a matter of being 16 or 18 or 20, but it was a lifelong commitment. In Deuteronomy chapter 22, Moses kind of elaborates on this a little bit. Verses 28 and 29, he says, if a man finds a damsel that is a virgin, which is not betrothed, and lay hold on her and lie with her, and they be found, then that man that lay with her shall give unto the damsel's father 50 shekels of silver, and she shall be his wife, because he has humbled her, and he may not put her away all his days. What that's saying is that if this, you know, this takes place, a premarital sexual encounter, and they're caught, basically the guy has to pay the father 50 shekels of silver. That's quite a bit of money in those days. I mean, even the price of a slave, 30 shekels of silver was a high price. So he's got to pay 50 shekels of silver, and he has to marry the girl, and they can never be divorced. They're to be together for the rest of their lives. And so he's making a commitment there, but it's basically he's being forced to do the right thing. And I think that is the right thing to do. If people get involved like that, you know, they've made their choice, fine. Live with it. See what God will do. Because I think that when people do honor that, they seek to do, quote-unquote, the right thing, God will honor that as well, and he'll keep them together. Turn with me, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. We've been over this verse a few times in the past and in different contexts, but there is an interesting context here relative to what's going on with premarital sex. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Here Paul writes to the Corinthians, he says, "Know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind," and it kind of goes on, you know, "will inherit the kingdom of heaven." Now, look at this list of disqualifiers, if you will. What's the first thing on the list? Fornication. Okay? The second thing is idolatry. And idolatry isn't necessarily what you always think it is. A lot of times we look at idolatry and we think, okay, some guy had like a little figurine or a statue and they put it up on their mantle and they put some incense by it and some oranges and stuff and they bow down to it and they worship it that way. And certainly they did those things. But idolatry in those days was that and much more. Idolatry in those days always involved sexual rituals of various kinds. And they did all kinds of crazy stuff. It involved usually worshiping the goddess, as an example, Artemis or Diana. And you can see statues of her even in Eastern Turkey and stuff today. It's not a figurine, of full-size statues of different weird things. But basically, they involved usually temple courtesans or prostitutes. It was always very sexual in nature, very degrading in different ways. And so the adultery, that when we think about adultery, we think about, you know, some guy worshiping a little idol or something. But it was actually a very sexual type of thing. And so on the list, you've got fornication, a sexual thing. You've got idolatry, then adultery. Then you've got the effeminate, referring to homosexuals and abusers of themselves, again, referring to homosexuals. You know, we think about the New Testament as somehow having eased up on things, God's grace being the chief thing that we always talk about. Because you look at the Old Testament, well, man, that was harsh. You know, they were stoned for this and stoned for that. But here God even ups the ante a little bit with these different types of sins. Actually, it's one general type of sin because it all involves sexuality of various kinds. But the result or the punishment for that isn't just that you get stoned. We're talking about eternal damnation. We're talking about hell. And that is, of course, apart from forgiveness, apart from repentance. Because as 1 Corinthians 6:9 proceeds, it ends up at verse 11. It says, "But such were some of you, that you were washed, that you were cleansed, you were, you know, by the blood of Jesus Christ." And so there is forgiveness for those things. But apart from repentance and forgiveness, it's damnation and hell. And it makes us understand, I pray, that God is very concerned about our sexuality, that it has to take place within the confines of marriage, that it has to take place in a way that God prescribes, and that he is very much concerned with what we do, you know, in our bodies. And so that's why it's one of those things that's listed here. The first five things are all involving those types of activities. Well, the other thing is that idolatry oftentimes refers to, particularly in the Old Testament, is referred to whoredoms. And it's spiritual fornication when we worship other gods with a little g. It's being unfaithful to the true and the living God. And so it's bad on both counts. Verse 19, going back to Exodus chapter 22, verse 18, I'm sorry, says, "Thou shalt not suffer a witch to live. Whosoever lies with a beast shall surely be put to death." Verse 20, "He that sacrifices unto any god save unto the Lord only, he should be utterly destroyed." You know, witches, those involved in bestiality, those that worship any other god besides the true and living God, were to be destroyed. It's pretty clear cut on God's plan or God's response to these types of things. And it's repeated throughout Scripture. In Leviticus chapter 20, verse 6, "And the soul that turns after such as have familiar spirits, after wizards, to go whoring after them, I will set my face against that soul. I will cut him off from among his people." In Leviticus chapter 20, verse 27, "A man also or woman that has a familiar spirit or that is a wizard shall surely be put to death. They shall stone them with stones and their blood shall be upon them." You know, some people think that these measures are too harsh, but this is simply what it would lead to anyway. If you're involved in these things, it would lead to death anyway. You know, witchcraft and sorcery, satanic worship, eventually as people get involved in those things, eventually that leads to death. It leads to human sacrifice. It leads to all kinds of bad stuff. And it leads to death in general of the spirit, because the wages of sin is death, right? And so if the people are involved in those kinds of things. Talking about bestiality. In Leviticus chapter 18, verse 23, neither shalt thou lie with any beast to defile thyself therewith. Neither shall any woman stand before a beast to lie down thereunto. It's confusion or perversion, as it's also translated. In Leviticus chapter 20, verses 15 and 16, and if a man lie with the beast, he shall surely be put to death, and he shall slay the beast. And if a woman approach unto any beast and lie down thereto, thou shalt kill the woman and the beast, and they shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. Now you think, why does God have to, you know, in the instruction book of humanity, right, why does God have to put, don't do that? Because people do that. You know, it's sick and it's sad. But, you know, why does God have to tell us not to eat bats? Because some numbskull out there wants to eat bats. You know? And we do the dumbest things because we're just a bunch of dumb sheep. And it's really interesting, and I sense this more and more sometimes in my own life, but sometimes we feel like that stuff's so out there. And I have to draw back to my police experience to say that I've seen all these stupid things on a very regular basis, and people do it. You know, sometimes we get into the point where we live in this little Christian bubble, and because we hang out with each other and we have fellowship with one another, we start to get the attitude kind of like everybody else is like us, and that we are, in a sense, the majority. And there's people that kind of think that way because of, again, this limited perspective. But it's a wicked and a bad world out there, and there's a lot of things that happen. A couple, maybe 3 or 4 years ago, when I was at Calvary Chapel in Valley Springs as an assistant pastor, I had a guy come out. His name is Phil Magnin, and his ministry was a pro-life ministry, talking about abortion and why it's wrong and different aspects of that. And he also kind of lapsed into a little area regarding sexuality, homosexuality and bestiality and stuff like that. And he just breezed kind of past this, but he says, you know what's interesting? As I began to do the research on his own, and I don't encourage any of you to do the research because it's just dirty and gross, but he looked up bestiality on the internet. He went to, I don't know if he went to Google or something like that, and he typed in bestiality, and he got back like 80 or 90, somewhere less than 100 websites on bestiality, and he was kind of blown away because, like, wow, it contradicted what he knew of it. But then he got to talking to some people and says, well, you know, you use the wrong term because people that are involved in that don't refer to it as bestiality. They refer to it as zoophile, like pedophile, but zoophile, animals. So he types in zoophile, and he got over 400,000 websites, a hit, just 400,000 websites on that subject. That tells you that there's people out there doing that, and that it's not just a little thing. It's a gross thing, obviously. And I can tell you, from my own experience as a police officer, the things that I've seen, it would gross you out. You know, when you really get outside into deep into the world, into places that a lot of people just don't normally go, you'll walk away wanting to throw up. And we've got to, you know, understand that these things, these laws that are being given to us through Moses, applied to the culture around them in that day, because that was happening all around them. But it's happening all around us as well. And I think it helps us to keep a right perspective at times on those kinds of things. Now, just like witchcraft and other things, bestiality does lead to death. You know, the AIDS virus has killed hundreds of thousands, millions of people over the last several years. It's got an incubation period that varies. It can be a really short term, or it can be as long as 10 years that someone could carry the HIV or AIDS virus in their body, and it won't break out or be manifest for even up to 10 years. That's part of why it spreads as much as it does. And again, looking at some statistics, as of 2008, there were 33.4 million people worldwide that were known to be infected with AIDS. Now, to me, that means there's a whole bunch of people out there that probably don't know or that weren't reported. But just given these statistics, 33.4 million people that are known to have AIDS, including 2.1 million children, including 2.7 million new cases reported just in the year 2008. That's a lot. In fact, since 1981, over 25 million people have died of AIDS. That's a lot. But the killer is that while homosexuality and promiscuity in general have played a part in these statistics, researchers discovered that the initial cause of AIDS was bestiality, specifically men that were having sex with monkeys in Africa. And you think about this. Had that been dealt with in a biblical way, there would be 24,999,000 people that would still be alive. Because if they had dealt with it in a biblical way and just eliminated the people that were doing that, how many lives would have been saved if they had done it the way the Bible says? And it's interesting because, you know, animals have their own diseases, their own viruses, things that as animals God has equipped them to deal with. But when things cross in sexual contact like that between animals and men, transfers all that junk back and forth, and we as humans aren't prepared to deal with those kinds of things. It's kind of like when the pilgrims first came to our country, to North America, and all the Indians started dying because they weren't used to the white man's disease, and same thing, you know, going back and forth. I mean, they just weren't prepared to deal with some of the things that they encountered, you know, biologically. And you think about some of the things that we deal with even today. What's the biggest health topic if you get on the internet today, read the newspaper? Swine flu. What was the one before that? Avian flu, bird flu. What was the one before that? Mad cow disease. Why are we dealing with animal diseases in the human population? Somebody's getting too close. Somebody's not obeying God's word. It's something that we're dealing with, and it's a gross subject. Somebody told me this morning after the first service, man, I've been going to church for 25 years. I've not once heard a study on bestiality. It's like, well, thank you. But it's, hey, the reason we're here is because it's right there, you know, in verse 19. Otherwise, I'd never cover it. But God puts a prohibition against that, and he says the penalty for that is death. And it could be death today by stoning or death down the road by disease. God is being merciful. God is being gracious by taking them out of their misery before they get to the misery part, I think. I mean, it's just like killing a rabid dog. You can let them go all the way full term to what that leads them to, or you can just take them out when you see the first signs of rabies. And that's essentially what God is doing. In verse 20, it says, he that sacrifices unto any god save unto the Lord only, he shall utterly be destroyed. Isn't it interesting that that's kind of couched in there with bestiality and witchcraft and all those kinds of things? Because you know what? To worship any other god besides the true and the living God does lead to death. Paul tells us in Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin is death. If we don't have a personal relationship with Jesus, what's going to happen to us? We will perish in hell. And that's why Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. That's why Jesus says, you know, in Matthew 7:13 and 14, enter ye in at the straight gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leads unto life, and few there be that find it. God's called us to a different course in life. God's called us not to the ways of the world, and what I've described through God's word has been the way of the world. The world around them at that time, and honestly, the way of the world around us today. All these things exist out there, whether we're aware of it or not. And God says, I want you to worship me and worship me alone. And if you're caught doing the opposite, then they were to be taken out. In verse 22, you should not afflict any widow or fatherless child. If thou afflict them in any wise, and they cry out at all unto me, I will surely hear their cry. And my wrath shall wax hot, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall be widows, and your children fatherless. They were to treat strangers well. I missed a verse. Verse 21, let me back up. Thou shalt neither vex a stranger nor oppress him, for you are strangers in the land of Egypt. They were basically to treat strangers well. The word vex there in King James is the Hebrew word yanah. And it means to suppress, to mistreat, to destroy, to oppress or do violence to. And they were to show strangers kindness. Jesus tells us in John chapter 13, verse 35, they will know that you're my disciples indeed by how you have love one for another. We're to show love to those. Have you ever wondered why? And you know, we'll get to this as we get through the book of Exodus. But when they developed the tabernacle, then later on the Temple of Solomon, big, gigantic temple. You've got the holy place, the holy of holies. You've got the court of the women, all this kind of stuff. But there's also included on the outer perimeter the court of the Gentiles. And it's always blown me away. Why would there be a court of the Gentiles? Because Gentiles to the Jews, even to this day, they call them goyim, which is a derogatory term. It means like, you know, the defiled ones, the trash, the guys that are going to be wood, you know, the fuel for hell kind of thing. It's derogatory in its nature. But God intended that there would always be a court of the Gentiles so that the Gentiles, the non-believers, the non-Jews, could come and see how the Jews worship God. So they could see how the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob interacts with his people, how he blesses his people. And that court was designed so that they could see the witness of what God was doing. And that's what God intends for us. He intends for us to be good witnesses in this world and to treat people well. And not to treat them poorly or badly, because to us they're strangers. You know, God calls us to a different road. In fact, Paul tells us in Romans 12:13, he says, be given to hospitality. When Paul was teaching Timothy and Titus, he wrote to both those guys, as far as leaders are concerned, make sure that they're given to hospitality. We're prone to thinking that hospitality means having company over. That it means, you know, that we get together with our friends from church or our family, and that when we like doing that, we're given to hospitality. But the meaning of the word is to entertain strangers. It means to take people that you don't necessarily know all that well. People that you might not necessarily be the first ones to invite over for dinner, but a new person. That's one of the things I like about this church, is that when people come in, I've heard the comments and I've seen it, where people will come in and someone will always greet them. And it doesn't necessarily happen at the front door. They'll come in and they'll sit down and people will walk up, hi, how you doing? My name is so-and-so. And it's a sad statement when people will say that they've been to various churches. They went to a church for 6 months or 6 years and not a single person ever talked to me or acknowledged that I was even there. You know, I pray that we could share the love of Jesus in a real way and get to know people, you know, and reach out and shake their hand, introduce yourself to people. That's what he's called us to. But at the same time, you know, we live in a culture where you can't just pull off to the side of the road and pick up the hitchhiker. Hey, man, I'll give you a ride. Let's go to dinner, you know, because then, you know, you kidnap you, you disappear. No one ever knows how hospitable you were until you get to heaven, you know. But there are safe ways of still accomplishing the same task. And, you know, it's as simple as when people come to church, maybe, hey, you want to go to lunch or something. Or a lot of ways. There's lots of ways around those safety issues. You know, being in a group and that kind of thing. But we're called to treat strangers well. The writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 13, the first couple of verses, he says, let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby have some entertained angels unawares. And then the reason he gives at the very last part of verse 21, he says, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. Basically, because you were in their shoes. Don't forget where it came from. What you were saved from. I mean, we got to be careful. You know, sometimes we can look down on people. And, oh man, that person uses drugs. Or that person's a prostitute. Or they're promiscuous. Or this or that. But what were we, for crying out loud? You know, we were all those things. And God had compassion on us. And the blood of Jesus Christ cleansed us from all of our sins, just as he cleanses every person from all their sins who accept him. And so we shouldn't, you know, recoil from people. We should be drawn to people. And, you know, the heart of our Father is that we would love each other because he is love. And so we can express that, you know, in different ways. In verse 22, talking about, you shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. If you afflict them in any wise and they cry out at all unto me, I will surely hear their cry. And my wrath shall wax hot, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall be widows, and your children fatherless. God takes special care and consideration for widows and orphans. And this is the first time, the first couple chapters we've been through here, is God, as we see what kind of punishments are met out. People are stoned, but men are involved in that, right? And people maybe are chastised or whipped, and somebody has to do that. A guy has to do that. People have to make restitution. That's, again, something else that men are involved in. But here God says, I will kill you with the sword. When he says, I will, that's personal. That means God will personally take care of this situation. That gives us a clue about how God feels about the poor and about widows and about children that are fatherless or orphaned. It's an incredible thing. You know, Psalm 94, O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongs, O God, to whom vengeance belongs, show thyself. Lift up thyself, thou judge of the earth. Render a reward to the proud. Lord, how long shall the wicked triumph? How long shall they utter and speak hard things? All the workers of iniquity boast themselves. They break in pieces thy people. O Lord, and they afflict thy heritage. They slay the widow and the stranger and murder the fatherless. Yet they say to the Lord, the Lord shall not see. Neither shall the God of Jacob regard it. Boy, are they mistaken. He sees. James tells us in James chapter 1, verse 27, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless. You know, I think that's a great ministry. You know, sometimes we think about ministry, something has to take place in this building or specifically to this church or whatever, you know. But I really think, and it's been I've enjoyed doing this myself, wherever you live, wherever you are, you know, look for people that just need help. You know, whether it's the little old lady that's a widower and needs her grass mowed, or a young kid that, you know, maybe their father's in prison or gone or whatever, that you could just, hey, you know, teach them how to fish or something. You know, and I know it's a weird world and all that kind of stuff, and you got to be careful with things, but there's got to be a way that we can reach out to kids that need help. There's got to be a way that we can reach out to the widows and to the poor at times and help them in very practical ways. And it's been, you know, I had a ministry back in Valley Springs. Just biffed it. Lost it completely. Who was the guy that went with Barnabas Ministry? Thank you. Thank you, Lord. Barnabas was the son of consolation. And we had a Barnabas ministry where we get some guys together, and every month we go to a different person's house and work on things at their house. And whether it was a widow or a handicapped person or someone just needed help on their house, and we would just load a few guys up and we'd go do stuff that we could do on the cheap. You know, it wouldn't cost a lot of money unless they wanted to buy materials. And it was really kind of cool that we went around helping people like that. And that's kind of what God would call us to share in each other's burdens. But basically God says that if we afflict the poor, if we afflict the widows and the orphans, that God will wipe us out. Well, I don't want to be smote by God. You know, I want to have a tender heart towards the poor. In fact, verse 25 continues in that theme. If you lend money to any of my people that is poor by thee, thou shalt not be unto him as an usurer, neither shalt thou lay usury upon him or upon him usury. What that means is, if someone comes to you and goes, hey man, I'm broke, I need help, can you loan me $20 or $40 or whatever? It doesn't mean say, yeah, but I got to charge you 23.9% interest, APR over 6 months, and that'll be $800 by the time you get done with it. You know, if they're poor, we shouldn't capitalize on their poverty. That we should be willing to truly loan money or whatever without having to make a profit off of them. And that's called being compassionate. And I think it's called being obedient to God's word, because he wants us to open our hand to the poor. And that's the opposite of the business world today. I mean, a lot of people are in financial straits, and, you know, people make mistakes, they do bonehead things, and they just kind of get there. I know I've done it. I'm not saying that we're perfect, but you know what? How many times have people gotten into financial difficulty, can't make your payment, and you didn't read the fine print, so the first time you're late by, you know, an hour and a half or something, pretty quick you're charged. When I was a kid, they had these racketeering laws that if you charged over like 18%, you were considered a mafia and you'd go to jail for that kind of junk. Now they're charging 25%, you know, late fees and stuff. It's like, give me a break. But it's ungodly and it's contrary to God's word. Well, verse 26 continues along those lines. If thou at all take thy neighbor's raiment as a pledge, thou shalt deliver it to him by that the sun goes down, for that is his covering only. It is his raiment for his skin wherewith shall he sleep. And it shall come to pass when he cries unto me that I will hear, for I am gracious. In those days people lived, and just like today, pretty close to the, on a tight budget. I mean, you worked for a day, you got paid that day. You bought your food for that day kind of thing. And in an agrarian culture, people pretty much had the clothes on their back. And if a guy was in desperate straits, he would say, oh, you know what, here's my outer garment. I'll give this to you as collateral. Will you loan me a shekel so I can go buy my baby some milk or some bread or something? And what God's word is telling us is that even if the guy doesn't pay you back like he said he would, give him back his coat. Because God wants him, the analogy is, hey, that night he's laying there and he doesn't have his outer coat. It's like his sleeping bag. It's like what keeps him warm at night. He'd be laying there shivering. And as he's shivering, he's going to go, God, you know, so-and-so wouldn't give me back my coat and I'm sorry I did that. God will take up his cause. And unfortunately, if you haven't given back that cloak, his cause will be against you or against us. And we're called not to do that. We're to have a more generous spirit, a more compassionate spirit, a spirit of love that God would have us to yeah, you know, you made some mistakes, but you know, I don't want you to freeze to death. I don't want you to starve, you know. And there's times when God calls us to go beyond, you know, we talk about tithing and stuff like that. We'll hit it in a minute. But, you know, it's not all just about tithing and getting credit for it. Sometimes it's okay just to give stuff to people. Sometimes it's okay to bless people if they're in need and the Lord puts it on your heart. We're not to be, quote-unquote, stingy about those kinds of things. But it says, you know, look at verse 27. It is his raiment for his skin, wherewith shall he sleep? God wants us all to sleep in the covering that he's provided for us. God wants him to rest in his covering. I'll be honest with you, that makes me think about Jesus, because Jesus is our covering, and it's in him that we find our rest. In Isaiah chapter 61, verse 10, the prophet writes, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has given me the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. God is our rest. He's also our covering. He wants us to rest in him. I see kind of a little typological model there that we're not to withhold that from anybody. In verse 28, thou shalt not revile the gods nor curse the ruler of thy people. Again, there the word there for gods, notice in my Bible, it's lowercase or small g. And I think in context that refers to, the word there is Elohim, but it refers to earthly judges. We've seen the same word used in the beginning of the Bible and in various places to mean God like God Almighty. And it does mean that at times. And I think it's a natural thing not to revile God. I mean, we shouldn't do that. But on an earthly note, we shouldn't revile the judges that are set over us. And we shouldn't curse the ruler of thy people. Now, in these days, the current political climate, that can be a pretty tough. I'm guilty of that, by the way. I've sat around just like a lot of people have, and bemoaned and joked around about our current president because I don't agree with his political views and all those kinds of things. But you know what? The Bible tells me, that I'm not supposed to do that. The Bible says that we're not to curse any man. And the president is a man. And so he falls into that category. But here, I see that. Okay, Lord, you know, help me to be obedient to that, not to revile the judges that I disagree with that are making, I think, bad decisions, and not to revile or to curse our leader, the president, under whom we're governed. And Paul touches on this in Romans chapter 13, the first couple of verses. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that are ordained of God, and the powers that are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resists the power, resists the ordinance of God, and they resist they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. I don't want to be joking around, having a good old time, and just what I'm doing is I'm piling up damnation for myself. I don't need that. So I set that aside. Verse 29, thou shalt not delay to offer the first fruit of thy ripe fruits, and of thy liquors, and the firstborn of thy sons shalt thou give unto me. Likewise shalt thou do with thine oxen and with thy sheep. 7 days it shall be with his dam or with his mother, and on the eighth day thou shalt give it to me. God requires the first fruits of our lives, of all of our increase. And that's not just financially. It's also in the form of, in these days, finances to them with crops, their wine, that kind of stuff. But even of their children, their firstborn son was to be consecrated unto the Lord. And in those days, they were to redeem their son with a lamb, a burnt offering. But then that son, the firstborn, was actually to be given over to service for the Lord. And, you know, they were to be, in a sense, the priestly class. And that's an interesting thing that they kind of got away from. But in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 9, Solomon writes, honor the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruits of all your increase. You know, we're to give God the first part, the best part. And, you know, tithing unto the Lord is something that is carried through to the New Testament. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God has prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. You know, I make it a point to be pretty low-key about tithing. And, you know, the agape box is in the back to receive, you know, tithes and offerings, that kind of thing. And I don't talk about it a lot because Jesus taught that it was something that was to be private and discreet. And so we kind of try and stick to that for the most part. When we come across it in Scripture, yeah, I'm going to talk about it because I'm not going to avoid it either. I don't want to overemphasize things like that. But, you know, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 9, 7, he says, every man according as he purposes in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. Giving to the Lord should be a joyful thing. And if it can't be done in a joyful way, then I encourage you not to do it. You know, you could go tell somebody else, you heard the pastor say, don't tithe. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is if you can't give joyfully, that it's a blessing to you, then don't give. Because God won't honor it anyway. You're just wasting your money. And, you know, I think that we should all tithe. We're called to that. But it has to be done with the right heart. And if our hearts can't be right, then hey, why bother? Because we've just, you know, kind of wasted our time and God's time in a way. But when it comes up in our text, we'll talk about it and then we'll move on. So I guess we'll move on. Verse 31, and ye shall be holy men unto me, neither shall ye eat of any flesh that is torn of beasts in the field, ye shall cast it to the dogs. You should be holy men unto me. He's saying, be careful of what goes into you. You know, stay holy. So he's telling them, and it's kind of like we're back to eating bats and stuff, you know, don't eat roadkill. When the lions and the vultures are done, don't swoop on them. All right, chow time. You know, God wants us to be careful what we take into our bodies. But Jesus kind of cautioned us on the same thing in a different way. In Matthew chapter 18, verses 8 and 9, Jesus says, wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And if thy eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. Now, what he's saying is, you know, if your hand or your foot offends you, cut it off. Deal with it radically. Deal with it decisively. But at the same time, he's saying, you know what? Be careful where you put your hand. Be careful what you touch. You know, be careful where you allow your feet to go. Be careful what you view with your eyes. You know, we live in a culture. You know, when I was a cop, I would see everything we talk about tonight. I saw all the time. And I knew that I wanted to be consecrated unto the Lord. And what I had to do is I had to go home every night and sit down and open up my Bible and wash myself in the Word of God. And because Jesus said, you'll be washed by the Word which I've spoken to you. when Paul addresses issues between husbands and wives, he says, you know, the bride of Christ would be washed in the Word of God and made clean. And that's how we get to be clean. But we live in this world and we have to deal with stuff, and we need to be very careful where we go and what we do. And that's what Moses is exhorting us to here in Exodus. Be careful what you take in. And I think it's important for us at times to take stock of our lives and to assess what we do take in, what we do expose ourselves to, what we touch, and where we go. And I think it's a good thing to examine that. Self-examination is what I'm talking about. You know, what movies do I see? What music do I listen to? What are some of my practices, the things that I do in my life? And see, we get to be doing things, we just forget why we're doing it, we just do stuff. We don't examine sometimes, why am I doing this or that? And where am I going? Am I putting myself in danger? Am I defiling myself by where I go even? And you know, I'm not real big on malls or going shopping and stuff. Unless it's to go to that knife store where they have all the cool gadgets and junk. But, you know, I don't really like going clothes shopping. My wife will tell you that. It's a once every 3 or 4 year kind of thing. And one of the reasons why I don't like it is because if I go with my wife, we'll go into some places, and they've got the TV monitors up and the MTV going on and people jumping around and dancing, and they call it entertainment and junk. But for me, it's like, man, I can't even walk through this place. I don't want to walk through this place. I don't like going to the mall sometimes and seeing all the little fashion statements walking back and forth. I don't want to see all that junk. I want to be careful where I go and what I see. One of the reasons why I feel safe here. I feel safe here because people are modest. People are refrained from, you know, different things in life. And I like being here. I like being with my wife and my kids because I'm safe there. There are times when I go other places and I know I'm threatened. And I don't need that because I want to do what we're told here. I want to be a holy man. And what does that really mean? To be a holy man, holy, it means to be pure. It means to be unadulterated. It means not to be defiled. It means to be consecrated, set apart for God's use and His use alone. And that means that I am going to separate myself from certain things, from doing things, from going places, from seeing things, from hearing things. And I think that's what God calls us to. You know, He says, yeah, don't eat roadkill. That's what most of this life is like to God. How many of you go down the road and you see some skunk that got run over the night before and go, oh yeah, baby, I want some of that. But we'll go walk through the store and pay money for it. And God's going, I can't believe you just bought yourself a big old stack of roadkill. The vultures have been at it. The lions have been at it. It's dog food and here you want it. You know, we need to be careful. And I don't know what that is to you guys. I know what it is to me at times. And there's times when I have to step back and examine my own life and go, okay, Lord, show me what I'm doing, where I'm competing with the vultures here. You know, help me to be the holy man that you want me to be. And in so doing, God will bless that. Gracious Father, we thank you so much for your word. Lord, we thank you for your blessings in our lives, and you're an awesome God. And Lord, help us by the power of your Spirit to understand the application of these things on a day-by-day basis for us. Help us to walk in your ways, Lord, and to utilize these things, Lord, as we deal with interpersonal relationships, Lord, as we deal with our neighbors and things. Help us to apply your word, the law of our hearts, Lord, to the realities of life. We love you, Lord, and we commit our ways to you afresh. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand with us, please, as we worship the Lord?
Your gaze lifted up, show everyone how great you love. The love come down from heaven's gate to kiss the earth with hope and grace. Lift up your gaze lifted up, show everyone how great you love. Love come down from heaven's gate to kiss the earth with hope and grace.
Who is this King of Glory?
Who is this King of Glory? The Lord strong and mighty. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. Lift up your hands, be lifted up. Let the redeemed declare the love. We bow down at heaven's gate. Kiss the feet of open grace.
Who is this King?
Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. There is one God. He is holy, and there is one Lord over everything, and there is one King, He is Jesus, King of glory, strong and mighty. There is one God, He is holy, and there is one Lord over everything. There is one King, He is Jesus, King of glory, strong and mighty. You are the King of glory, the Lord, strong and mighty. You are the King of glory, the Lord, strong and mighty. You are the King of glory, the Lord, strong and mighty. You are the King of glory, the Lord, strong and mighty.
Father God, we thank You that You are truly the King of glory. Well, that You are strong, that You are mighty. Well, that You are righteous and holy. Well, You're King of kings and Lord of lords. But Lord, You're also compassionate. You're tender-hearted towards Your people. Father, You're long-suffering. Lord, You're merciful and You're gracious. And we thank You for those things as well. We thank You, Lord, that You've intervened in our lives. You've beckoned us to Yourself, Lord, and called us Your own. We rejoice in You, Lord. We thank You for what You've wrought in our hearts even today. Be glorified, Lord, in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.